Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 9 as we continue our series through Isaiah. I'm going to begin reading with chapter 8, verse 22, the last verse of chapter 8. "And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish in the former time. He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." The Bible makes much about light from darkness, about darkness being something that is consuming, something that is full of fear, full of worry, full of hardship, full of the unknown. And it doesn't take too much of an imagination to think of darkness in its total form. A lot of us are uncomfortable in the dark, not just as children, but even as adults. And a lot of us have probably never totally experienced absolute darkness for a very long time. You think back to these times, when night would fall, if there wasn't a moon, if the stars may have been cloudy, you would be in pitch darkness. And the only light that could be given is the flame of an oil lamp or perhaps a candle or some type of torch. Today, the lights go out. We have flashlights. We have night lights. The moon might shine. But total, absolute darkness is still something that is fearful. You grasp for some type of point of reference. You grasp for someone or something to latch on to. You grasp for something that will keep you safe. You grasp for something that you can put your trust and assurance in so that you don't fall, so that you're not susceptible to some type of unknown attack, so that you're not going to fall into the unknown or be hurt or be damaged in some way. Well, those who have broken away from the truth and the knowledge and the goodness of the Lord of hosts, the God of the Bible, are in spiritual darkness. And that spiritual darkness will sometimes bring a physical darkness of destruction, of plague, of attack, of horror. And here the nations of Israel, the nation of Judah, nation of Syria, nation of Syria, all of them who commit themselves to idolatry and to darkness and to puzzlement rather than the prophetic truth of the Word of God, walk in darkness. They walk in an unknown. There's a horrificness to that. But it's almost as if in that blindness, there's a love for that darkness. We look at it and you think of the horror of being buried alive. Think of being in that coffin. You wake up, there's no way out. You scratch at the lid, eventually you suffocate, eventually you starve. But imagine if you didn't realize that that was a problem. Imagine if we as the people of God look on that and say, what a horrible thing, but the person says, no, I'm content to be here. I don't want to be there. Because they don't want a light. They don't want a life. But yet our God comes in and says, the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. have seen. That's sometimes what's called the prophetic perfect. It hasn't happened yet in its fullness, but it's certainly going to happen. And he speaks of it as if it's an infallible truth, because he knows by the authority of God it's going to happen. And yet, in that dark, what do people cling to? They cling to relationships for comfort. They cling to things for comfort. They cling to entertainment for comfort. They cling to money. They cling to status. They cling to all the things that give a temporary comfort in that darkness. But Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That is, the eyes open. The scales fall from the eyes. You see, you hear, you touch, you understand, you taste. You're awakened to a vibrancy which before was something like a numbness. You come out of the dark numbness of a coma into a reality that awakens you to what is truth and what is real and what is eternal and what is glorious. And the impact of this light is going to be given to God's people. And the impact of this light comes in the form of the child who is born. In the form of the glorious Messiah, in the form of this Lord Jesus Christ, who we know, who we preach, who we speak of, who's here present right now, who lives and rules and reigns in the hearts of all believers, and certainly was the hope and trust of Israel in that day. That is the light. That is the goodness. That is the peace. And that is the glory of which this passage speaks. Most of the time we hear this passage read at Christmas, and it's certainly appropriate to hear at Christmas with Advent coming. But now, in the context of the previous chapters, what do we hear? We think of the impending attack of the northern kingdom and Syria, it thwarted against Israel. They may have come into the land, but Judah was never fully conquered by them. Then we see that the people of God, they turn to Assyria for help. And Assyria is no better help because Assyria will swallow them up and then Babylon will swallow them up. And you turn to the nations instead of God and you have darkness. You have fear. You have worry, you have mistrust, and you have sin. And God holds out his hand and says, you trust me, you rely on me, you put your faith in me, and you walk with me, and these enemies, these nations would never vex you, would never harm you, would never come against you, but you've walked away from that. So there will be darkness. There will be judgment. But out of that darkness, the people have seen a great light. There will be a renewal, a rebirth, a universal reformation. For not found in kings, not found in armies, not found in soldiers, not found in scientists, but found in this great God, found in this Messiah, this anointed Savior. And the impact of that anointed Savior is beyond our comprehension to fully grasp even at this point. And we have better knowledge of his impact than even they did. All Isaiah could do is speak with glorious awe of the child who should come, of what his names will be, of what he will accomplish, of what his government will stand for, of who will do it and the power that will come. He could stand in awe as he speaks of this truth as it's given to him. And the people who don't tune him out can also stand in awe and say, this is the prophet of God, and we will hear him. While the rest mock, the rest throw stones, the rest scoff and say, Assyria has food and armies and wealth. I'll trust in them. The king is the one who supplies our aid and our comfort. I'll trust in him. That's darkness. That's choosing the darkness. But this is the light of the world, goodness and light. The coming of the anointed great king, the coming of the anointed great Messiah, who is their help, who is their salvation, who is their glorious peace and the way they should go. This glorious king will bring light and goodness for the world. It will be a kingdom of light, of righteousness, and of goodness. My sister just spent the last number of months working for Disney World. And when my brother went to go visit her, he came back and he nicknamed it the Empire of Happiness. Because everybody's happy. I mean, you've got smiles, you've got music, you've got rides, you've got games, you've got restaurants, you can forget your troubles, and it's the Empire of Happiness. And if you're not having fun, Disney will force you to have fun. I don't know if you've ever been in a place where people thank you for coming to a mandatory meeting. We thank you for coming to this mandatory meeting. Or sometimes you'll hear people speak about mandatory fun. You've shown up to an event, or you've shown up to some type of retreat, or maybe your company has brought you on some type of team-building outing, and you've got to have fun. Come on, play softball. It's team-building. Have fun. Weird Al Yankovic had an album a number of years ago called Mandatory Fun. We will force you to have fun. That's not what this empire is. That's not what this kingdom is. This kingdom of goodness and light, this comes from truth and from an acceptance of the Lord Jesus and his rule. Imagine what that could be like. Imagine everyone understanding and seeing real truth and real joy, and that peace and love for one another being rooted in a mutual love for God. Real happiness. Real contentment. Why? Because you can have an understanding that our true Messiah King is ruling and reigning, and our true Messiah King is sitting and will care for all and take care of all problems and will root out evil and will destroy enemies and will cause righteousness to rule and reign. This morning on the news, there was a little expose about road rage and how road rage is just expanding by leaps and bounds, and they showed the little news clips of angry guys punching car windows in and bats and people getting beat up. And the anger of being in a car where you can't move or where somebody else does something obnoxious that just sets people off and they explode. That comes from the sinful nature and frustration of life. Certain people can deal with it, certain people can't. But that frustration of life is again goes back to the darkness, the unknown. It's all about me, and I have to do something to make my way through this darkness. And that something right now is to punch that guy's car window in. Whether it's that or something else, it comes from a motivation of self and of darkness, rather than the rich, deep experience of truth and of light, the rich, deep experience of life and passion for living that comes from Christ. He says there will be perfection and rejoicing for the church. Verse 3, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. The vehicle of goodness in this world is God's people. God rules and reigns in us. He rules and reigns in his church, and he uses his church to bring his kingdom to fruition here on earth. We pray for his will to be done, for his kingdom to come. I think we forget what that means. We pray that he would come back to bring the fullness. But in the meantime, we want his will to be done in our lives. We want his will to be done in our church. And we want the vehicle of his church to bring what is purely good and bring what is purely true. We pray, we attend church, we hear sermons, we hear the word of God, we take the sacraments. The means of grace feeds our soul. And perfection and rejoicing works within us from Christ. Not totally, but by his grace, we are given his means of grace. And that truth causes us to move forward, work for him, for his glory. The church is to be that vehicle of goodness in people's lives and in a community. The anointed Savior will expand his reign through his church. And lest you think that that isn't much, lest you think that that isn't much to boast of, lest you think that the empty seats right now make that seem a little silly, compare that with what the church was 2,000 years ago to what the church is today. People across the world can join hands and say, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I know I'm going to heaven. I know he died for me. And while media and popular culture may want to stamp out that message remains. Bibles are printed. Study guides are formed. Sermons are preached and put on the internet. Messages are proclaimed. People are witnessed to. God's kingdom rules and spreads and reigns despite the image that is often cast over us by the prince of the power of the air that it's a weak and feeble mission. Christ's church is strong and powerful, and he continues to work in that. And that is the evidence. And that is the evidence of this Messiah, this anointed Savior, continuing to rule and work. Goes to the whole world. It clears out the cobwebs of inactivity in his people and calls his true church to rejoice in him. He says, you, Church of Christ, you arise, you work for me. I'm coming back. And with the knowledge and truth that you have of me, rejoice. Rejoice, for I have multiplied the nation. I have called you. I have built you. I have given you life. And we know that at this point, Isaiah can say, I've multiplied the nations, and still has a veiled understanding of what that means. And we know at this point that the Gentiles have come into the church. And all of us, most of us are not Jews, all of us take part in that. We are part of the multiplication of the nation that takes place in these prophecies. When God calls in the Gentiles, when he says they will come in, they will be grafted in, and the earth will be full of his glory. We see that in part, and we look forward to the day that it comes in its fullness. He calls the church to rejoice in him. And what do the people of God rejoice in? What does the Savior do to his church? A true church of God will be Christ-centered. A true church of God will see rejoicing in him, in his word, in his prayer, in the means of grace, in his truth, in his simplicity, and in his spirit. A true church will glorify and get excited about the truths of the gospel and the truths of heaven and the truths of the coming kingdom. Someone recently told me that there is a church broadcast on some channel somewhere called Cowboy Church. And everyone dresses up like a cowboy, puts on a hat and their spurs or their jeans or whatever it is, and it's a church that's loaded with cowboys. Welcome to Cowboy Church. And I guess they do country music type hymns or whatsoever it is. I haven't seen it. It was just described to me. But you think about that, and you think about the fact that so much of that is going on. We have churches that adopt a theme that doesn't come from heaven, a theme that doesn't come from the scripture, a theme that comes from my interests. And just as the world likes to divide into its own little sects and its own little passions and its own little divides where everybody finds their own niche and doesn't unify, just as that's a natural tendency and sometimes that's encouraged, now it happens in the churches as well. And you find more and more churches dividing into sects. They used to divide into denominations, some for good reasons, some for bad reasons. Now we see more and more dividing into themes based on your personality, your interest, your passion, not God's, not his truth, not unity in Christ. And I think we're called to rejoice in him. And this passage reminds us of that, reminds us of his truth. And this glorious God, the people who walked in darkness, who have seen a great light, he dwells in them and walks in them, and his light shines. He multiplies the nations. He has increased the joy. And he does that for the world, he does that for the church, and he does that for individuals. We who know the truth, those who see the light, understand the right life for us from God. God's will, God's purpose, God's intention for your life. We don't often hear salvation testimonies very much here. Some churches do them all the time. It's a good thing sometimes. But when you hear a salvation testimony, it's an exciting thing when you hear someone say, I used to be consumed by this element, some type of sin or some type of passion of their own. Maybe it was drugs, maybe it was alcohol, maybe it was prostitution, maybe it was some type of thing. Who knows? I used to be consumed by that. That was my life. But when you hear a salvation testimony where the person says, but the Lord Jesus saved me, and I understand by his grace and his power that that was sin, and I need to live my life for him, there's an excitement in hearing that. We hear that strikes home. And it reminds us that, though yes, the Christian life and the salvation that God gives is a light out of darkness, to be sure, but we have to remember that we turn away from the darkness, we turn away from the sin, and we pursue this great and glorious Christ, this great and glorious life, this anointed Savior, this light of the world. The criminal may turn into a preacher. The world looks at that, mocks, and thinks it's just another thing for him to be caught up in or to make a display of. But the Christian knows the true impact of the anointed Savior. The Christian knows that sin is holding him or her back. The Christian knows that whatever sin we're involved in prevents us from living a life that gives glory to God as much as it can. And whatever sin we cling to holds us back from the intentions that God has for us. The people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those of you who know the Lord, who have seen the light, who were born again, don't walk in the darkness. Don't turn back. Don't think you can enjoy darkness and light at the same time. Walk in the light as He is in the light. Walk in truth, not in sin. And whatever sins are holding us back or depressing us or crushing us or grasping at us are preventing us and this church from doing more glory for His kingdom and for welcoming in new people to know Him, to come out of darkness, out of the coffin, out of the black abyss, and into glorious light and life. The right life for the world, the right life for the church, and the right life for individuals. In verse 6, we have the famous words which we read, "For us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be upon His shoulder." Messiah's character and rule are an important thing for us also to be reminded of and to spur us on to truth and light and life. The government rests on Him. He has given to us His rule, His righteous and just rule. And in His rule, we understand His characteristics to let us know who and what He is, to let us know what we should pursue and what we should be like and how we should glorify Him all the more. No man alone could fill His shoes. No king, no entertainer, no one can fill this mighty God's shoes. For we understand that only one, the God-man, the Son of God, fully man, fully God, the second person of the Trinity, can be this Messiah, this anointed Savior, the one whose character is shown in these descriptions that are here, this light of the world for you. Here He is, verse 7, the Wonderful Counselor. Sometimes that could be described miraculous because of what He does. He's wonderful and miraculous in His person. He's wonderful and miraculous in who He is as the perfect person of the Godhead, the one who did not sin, the one whose righteousness ensures your salvation. He's wonderful and miraculous in His glory and His beauty. What a perfect Lord and wonderful, righteous God He is. We can look at the description of God in the Bible. We can look at how He treats others. We can look at what He tells His people, what He's built His church to be. We can look at how He defines right and wrong. We can look at what He's created. We can look at what He's done for us. And we can say He's glorious and beautiful. He's wonderful. He's miraculous. He's wonderful in the qualities He possesses. And He's wonderful in His love to His people and His unique sympathy with them, having lived in the flesh, having suffered as we have, with us, having suffered for sin, having known temptation, yet not yet without sin. He's perfect and He's wonderful and He's miraculous in all that. He's miraculous in His deity and He's miraculous in His humanity, in His meekness, in His patience, in His salvation. He's the miraculous and wonderful Counselor. He brings counsel, rest, peace, and direction and healing. Think about that. Think about counsel. A lot of times we turn to someone for advice, we turn to someone for direction, we turn to someone for peace, for guidance. Who is your counselor? Where do you turn? Where do you rest? Where do you get your truth? Where do you get your direction? The wonderful Counselor, the one who is beautiful and miraculous and glorious in His Godhead, in His humanity, in His perfection, in His character, who brings truth, who brings direction, who brings absolute peace. Do we turn to Him for counsel? Where do we turn? Do we turn to Him for wisdom? Do we turn to His Word for direction? We're called to that. Even in the description of our mighty anointed Savior, of wonderful Counselor, we're reminded to trust and turn to Him. He's the mighty God. We speak about His might, about the almighty, omnipotent God who's beyond all earthly power, beyond the nuclear power of weapons and of electricity, beyond the ability of all our scientists together to amass the new creations that they come up with, beyond the science that is behind the CERN particle collider. He is beyond all the most complex things that we could put our minds to, our efforts to, our desires to. He is mighty God. Exodus 14:14, God tells the people, the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. That's a good verse to memorize and to think on. For all of us go out each day into work, into school, into trials, into difficult people, and difficult situations, stressful situations, situations that may cause road rage, and we have to remember that the Lord is fighting for us. He is our mighty God. He's the one who controls all. And yes, this flawed world has many setbacks right now, but He is the one who controls and makes things right. He is the one who calls us to trust in Him, to rest in Him. Who do you let fight for you? Do you have to take justice into your own hands? Do you have to seek revenge? Do you have to seek compensation for someone who's wronged you immediately? Do you need that gratification to get what you want so that you feel better? Or do you remember the wonderful counselor, the mighty God who fights for you, who controls all, who says that everyone will be brought to account, who says and who teaches us that justice delayed is not justice denied, and things will be made right by His hand? Do we rest in that? The mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. Eternity belongs to this anointed one. No one can or ever will replace Him, for He is above and beyond time, everlasting to everlasting, all eternal and forever, the everlasting Father. A lot of times, Father is described in the Scripture as the first person of the Trinity, as our Heavenly Father. The emphasis in this passage is that He is a King. He's a father of a nation. He protects His people as a father is protect his family. All of us can think of someone we feel safe with. When you're a kid, oftentimes it's your father. You grow up, sometimes it's somebody else. Even now, if we were surrounded by a large bodyguard who is well-trained in the martial arts and is armed, we'd feel very safe with that person if we know that they have our back. That's the imagery. He is the eternal Father. He is the one who has always got our back, who is always protecting us, who is always watching out for us. He is, of course, well-skilled in protection. He is, of course, well-skilled and guards us. He is the Father of His own people, and He's made us a part of that family, the eternal Father of light and grace. Talked about darkness and the fear that's in the darkness because there's unknown. The light brings a comfort. The light brings security. The light brings protection of this everlasting Father. And we know He's the Prince of Peace. The world has never known true peace. You know that? The world, since the fall, has never known true peace. Someone told me that they just can't stomach a belief or a philosophy that teaches that human beings are not good at their core. They cannot stomach a belief or a philosophy that teaches that human beings are not good at their core. And I said, oh, you don't have to study the history of humanity very long to ask the question, why wars? Why brutality? Why slavery? Why punishment? Why wickedness? Why all this death? Why all this horror? The history of the earth is a very bloody history. And that points us immediately to a lack of peace in the sinful and dark earth. You could bring it even closer to home. All of us probably have a set of keys in our pocket or a set of keys in our purse. When you look at your keys, remember that each one of those keys represents the possibility of sin. You don't want someone to break into your home, so you lock it. You don't want someone to steal your car, so you lock it. You don't want someone to steal your bowling shoes, so you lock your bowling cabinet at the bowling alley. All those keys represent sin and the depravity of man. If people were basically good, there'd be no keys. We'd all trust one another, and it'd be fine. Even something simple like that points to the fact that there has never been fully true and full peace on the earth. But this anointed one, this Savior, this Prince of Peace will bring that. Even on a day like Memorial Day, we're thankful for those who have died for freedom and for this country. But wars are part of the fall. And we recognize that this Prince of Peace must come and obliterate wars, obliterate violence. He rules in justice and in truth. He rules in protection and in goodness. He brings light and knowledge and enlightenment and understanding and goodness and joy and glory to the earth. He is the one who rules over eternity and says, I will bring my goodness to bear. I will reign as the Prince of Peace, and I will get rid of the darkness that brings in the unrest, the worry, the sin, the hardship. He is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and thank God for that. You read this, you read the description of him, and you recognize that this is the best person in your life. This is the greatest friend you have, the greatest protector, and the greatest source and meaning of life. We go on to hear that of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, in verse 7. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Reality now is that Jesus has come, died on the cross, established his kingdom, rules and reigns in your hearts, directs us toward himself, gives us his word, says, walk in me, make disciples of all nations, I will be with you, I will go with you, my kingdom will advance through the means and grace and through the church, and you will see justice and truth among my people, and I will be with you to bring that. But he also says, there's a glorious future coming when I will come back, and I will fulfill all that was promised in reality. I will bring a government that rests on my shoulders, and there will be no end to it. The throne of David will be fulfilled, and there will be peace without end. It's a blessed present that we have if we know Christ. We see the light. We're out of the darkness. We have the truth. But that glorious future is still to come. We keep our faith in him. We keep our trust in him. And that government of Christ will be built up into full reality. That government is beyond the tiny nation of Judah today. It's beyond the tiny ethnic religion of the Israelites. As I said earlier, that is now found throughout the earth. The gospel message and its global impact are there. God is bringing up a certain understanding. And we will be governed by this Son of David for real, as we are governed by him spiritually. Our present salvation will be a total salvation. Death will be no more, and we will reign and rule with him. And who's going to do this? The zeal of the Lord will do this. God's power and ability will bring this in. When humanity tries to do this, it messes it up. Whether it's a social gospel, it gets messed up. Whether it's a utopian humanistic philosophy, it gets messed up. Whether it's an atheistic communist philosophy, it gets messed up. Whatever it is, whenever humanity tries to replace this glorious future that God promises in his Son, in this anointed Savior, it gets messed up. We are reminded here that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. We are reminded here that it is done by his power, for when it's done by our power, it's absolute and total disaster. The church, when it grabbed political power in the past, became a wicked and ugly thing. And the church, when it grabs political power for itself, by itself, without the zeal of the Lord of hosts, still becomes an ugly thing. But God's timing and God's zeal will bring this in when he is ready. He's not slack concerning the coming. He tells us to be patient, and he tells us that he will do it in his time, in his will, when he's ready. And there will be peace and rest in him. So again, the people who walked in darkness will come into the glorious light. And next week I will expand on that into the rest of the passage in the context of what's spoken of here. But we are reminded here today, those of us who worship him, to walk in the light. We are called out of the darkness of our sin to trust in him. The light, the knowledge, the life, the love, and the protection of our anointed Savior. There will be peace which shall reign. You know, Revelation 21:25 and Revelation 22:5 tell us that in this glorious future, in this new heaven and new earth, there will be no night there. For the Lord shall be our light. For he will rule and reign. We will bask in his glory.
goodness and righteousness will be done. We will get to explore the depth of creation, the depth of our ability, the depth of his intentions for us, and we will worship him in fullness and in truth. He will glorify himself, and we will be with him to worship for all eternity. He has come. He's made the down payment. He's assured us of that, and he's coming again. What a glorious day that will be. Rejoice in that together, people of God, and let's thank him and praise him as we go from here. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for your promises, for the description of yourself, for the fact that you have given us yourself, and that these truths are not just ancient myths or silly stories or vain promises, but that each one of us who knows you intimately has come out of the darkness of sin, has seen the light of the gospel and of truth. And we ask that you would make that even more of a reality for the world, for your church, and for us as individuals. Give us your light and life. Direct us in your truth. Remind us of who you are as wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. May we worship you with the excitement that all those titles bring, and may we rejoice in what you've given and accomplished for us as we work and move and live for a wonderful, glorious future when you come to bring in fullness and to make things right. We excitedly praise you for that this morning and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.